Okay, I think most of you were with us last night, and a few of you probably weren't able to be. We were talking, our subject this week is the afterlife. And as I would expect, and I always find it interesting, you get such different reactions by different people when you deal with this. I had several people come up to me after church and in various discussions I've had today saying, you know, just how absolutely they were excited. And one person was saying, I just can't wait to sit down and talk to the Apostle Paul. Another couple of individuals says, could you put this into a weekend session and come to our church and do it? And they started getting me excited about it, even though I'm kind of excited about it. And then, you know, there's the other reaction, and I fully understand it. It's, you know, I got enough trouble living here on this life. I don't have time to worry about heaven. And I think both of those are legitimate reactions. But I want to comment to you for your consideration why I think this has merit to take time to consider. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I think Paul tells us why we ought to at least consider this subject. And then I'll tell you what I think the ramifications of what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 are. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, verses that if they don't ring a bell by the numbers, they will when I start to read them. Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek. And that word seek means to search for and to inquire about those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. What I think Paul was telling us there is that, yes, there are going to be elements of heaven and hell that we will not fully grasp, although I personally think we can grasp a lot more than we have grasped, because we sometimes take the attitude, well, I can't understand heaven, so why even try? Well, God put heaven, a lot about heaven in the Bible for him not to want me to try to dig it out. But I think, at least for me, the more I think about heaven and the more I focus and meditate on heaven, the more likely I am going to be to live in this life in such a way. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14? I press toward the mark. Well, what was the mark? Well, that was his goal. It was to get to heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust won't corrupt. Well, I think there are treasures in heaven, but I think there is also the treasure of heaven as we focus on it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that the key, one of the great keys to Christ's ministry was the joy that was set before him. And it talks in verse 1 about the cloud of witnesses. So I think those and other passages in Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 9:24 talks about striving for the prize. Well, what's the prize? You know, if I want to achieve something, if I want to lose weight or whatever, you know, put a picture of myself 40 years ago on the refrigerator or on the mirror. I keep looking at it, and it motivates me. Now, maybe it won't affect all of us that way. But I am persuaded that for at least myself, a lot of the times when I defocus and my life is not what I would want it to be here on earth, it's because I have defocused and not necessarily thought about what the prize is. I am personally persuaded, and I just ask you to give it consideration, the more we focus and think about heaven, the more motivated we are going to be to live our lives in such a way. I find it very hard to sin and think about heaven at the same time. Now, I do both, but I don't find it very easy to do them concurrently. So maybe that's a little explanation. At least I felt like I wanted to share with you maybe the reason I do feel somewhat passionate about this. And I don't think anybody here necessarily is dispassionate about it, or you wouldn't be here. If you were totally dispassionate about it, one night would have been more than you wanted and you wouldn't have come back. And we're glad you're here. I have another thing before I get into my area. As someone came in, they handed me a question and I thought it was a good question. So I asked them and they said, fine, I could deal with it here. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus has just arisen. He's just been resurrected. And I'll be reading out of the King James. And Jesus says to Mary, one of the first people that he saw after his resurrection, in verse 17 of John chapter 20, Jesus says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my brother." Jesus tells Mary, "Don't touch me." Kind of an odd phraseology there in the King James. Now, if you look over to Luke chapter 24, verse 39, which was one of the verses that I alluded to last night, when Thomas is examining the... we have Jesus saying, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see." Well, in John 20, he says, "Don't touch me." And in Luke 24, he says, "Handle me and see." And the question is that a disconnect? Or did Jesus change between in his composition or in his appearance? Well, I don't think either one. I don't think Jesus changed in his composition and appearance. I think from the time he resurrected on the first day of the week until he ascended, he was essentially the same. Now, I understand there were times when people did recognize him and there were times when he didn't. Whether that was a veiling of himself or God veiling of the eyes of the people who were beholding, I don't know that I could say, but I don't have any passage that would indicate Jesus was different in one verse than the other. I think the key is in John chapter 20, verse 17, the literal Greek word means "don't cling to me" or "don't hang on to me." And some of the more recent translations may render it that. I haven't had time to go back and look at them. What Jesus was telling Mary in John 20, 17, he wasn't prohibiting her touching him. He was saying, "Don't hang on, because I got things to do," that type of an attitude. So the idea of not touching him in John 20, 17 does not contradict touch my hands and my feet and the whole of my side that we see in Luke 24. It's just a different rendition. And what he was saying in John 20, 17 is, "Don't detain me unduly." And you would expect that to be a natural occurrence. She didn't expect him to rise from the grave, and there he is, and it appears like it's Jesus, and it was Jesus, that you'd want to hang on to him. Don't let him out of your sight. Who knows what else might happen. So I believe that's the distinction there. And if that doesn't answer it to the satisfaction or clear enough to whoever might have a question about that or whoever asked me, I'll be happy to talk with you later. Or if somebody has a follow-up question or a different thought on that, we can entertain that now while we're together. So let me pause. On that or anything I said last night that you might want to give an alternative view or ask a comment or well, just whatever you want to do. If not, we will press on. Okay. Scripture talks about heaven in lots of different terms. Sometimes it's referred to as a garden. In Revelation, it's referred to as a city. Jesus calls it my Father's house. It's sometimes, in Hebrews chapter 12, referred to as Mount Zion, a better country, a holy city, third heaven. There's all kinds of different phraseologies for it in the Bible. Can we really imagine what heaven is like? Well, I'm not going to present to you this week that I believe we can fully, but I don't know the exact numbers. I kind of have in my head, we understand about 30% maybe of what heaven is, and we could probably understand 60%, but we're kind of hung up on all this allegorizing. But I'm not going to pretend that we'll get to 100% because there are things that we will not fully understand until we get to the other side of Jordan. But I do believe the better I understand it, the easier and more likely it will be for me to dwell on it and meditate on it periodically. And I think that has a tremendous impact on whether we are able to walk the Christian walk successfully or not. Paul said, "I strive toward the mark. Keep that prize ahead of you." I'd like for us to look, and if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Because this is a passage that I often have had people use to tell me, well, we can't understand heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. The problem is, I think we stop halfway through the thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man things which God hath prepared for them that love him." In other words, no heart, no eye has seen it, no heart can understand it. So we say, okay, we can't understand heaven. But let me ask you to at least continue to verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." We haven't seen them, but Paul says, "But God has revealed much of this to us through his Spirit." Now, what does that mean? I think that means he's revealed much of that to us through his Word, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I would caution us not to take verse 9 and say, well, I can't understand it very well, so why waste my time? Well, just keep verse 10 in mind. And verse 13 clearly tells us that it is his word. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 is also another one that is sometimes used, and it's a good verse, for an indication that we can't understand heaven. That's the passage, if you might recall, that says, "The secret things of the Lord belong unto him." Let me read it correctly. "Secret things," verse 29, Deuteronomy 29, "the secret things belong unto the Lord our God." Okay, God has some things that are secret. But, the verse continues, "but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." So whatever God's told me about heaven in the Bible, he's revealed that to me. Yes, God undoubtedly has some secret things, but that is not saying that he has not revealed a lot of things to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first four verses, Paul goes up into heaven, and that's the passage where he says, "I don't know if I was in my body or not," but I think that's an indication of either in vision or in actuality. I don't know. Paul saw heaven in some form. And he comes back and in essence says, "But I can't really put this into words for you." And people will say, "Well, see, Paul saw heaven and he can't explain what he saw to us, or God doesn't want him to." The problem with that is Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, and John in Revelations chapter 4 had a vision of heaven and they wrote down what they saw. So, now maybe Paul saw some things that we couldn't understand, but just because an individual in those few cases, and those are the only biblical cases that I really recall where people had visions of heaven in that detail, they wrote it down. And why would the Holy Spirit write it down? I think the Holy Spirit would write it down because God wanted us to at least have that level of understanding. Now, one of the things I want us to be very careful about, I don't want you to misunderstand me, I am not a premillennialist. I do not believe that Christ is going to come back and that heaven will be this earth. I do not believe that because the Bible doesn't teach it. In 2 Peter chapter 3 it says, the earth shall melt with fervent heat and be destroyed. But that does not to me necessarily mean that heaven can't have some of the good aspects of earth if God chooses to put them there, and his descriptions that I see in the Bible often lead me to wonder if that is not true. Comments or questions anyone would like to bring up before I kind of go back to some of the things we talked about last night? Okay. Basically, one of the main points we covered last night is I believe that, yes, we will have changed spiritual bodies after we're resurrected. Paul's very clear about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But I would ask us to remember that the word bodies is the noun, spiritual is the adjective. And I think sometimes we think, well, we're just going to be spiritual, but if we are just going to be spiritual, why did he say we would have spiritual bodies? Why did he say that? Why did he call Jesus that man who's going to judge us? I think he did that because Jesus is still a man. Now, he's God, but from the incarnation on, Jesus took on an image of humanness that he didn't previously have. And as I pointed out in Acts 17:31, where it says we will be judged by that man, which refers to Jesus, the word for man is not the word for mankind. It is not the word for human being. It is the word for male. So it seems to me like some of the physical manifestations that we have allegorized away may in actuality be there. Very quickly, let me go through a couple of things here. And I think these are pretty obvious, but I'll just mention them. Will we have emotions as we are spiritual bodies in heaven? Well, I definitely think we will, because we will be in the image of God. And in the Bible, we find God loves, he laughs, he rejoices, he gets angry, he has emotions. And if we're in the image of God, I don't know why those things would leave us. I think we will maybe not have anger in the sense that we have it down here on earth. I certainly hope not. We won't have jealousy, because those things have connotations of maybe some sinfulness in them. But certainly the concept of love and laughter and rejoicing, you know, we're told that heaven rejoices when a sinner is converted. Well, we're not there yet, so that may reference simply the angels, but there is emotions and rejoicing in heaven, and I believe we will have the expression of that. Will we have desires in heaven? I also very strongly believe we will have desires in heaven. Now, one of the things that sometimes causes people a little difficulty with this is that we normally think of desires as something bad. When the word desire pops into my head, I think of food and lust and wanting to do things that maybe I shouldn't. But that's not a very good definition. Now, in heaven, I believe we will have desires, but all of our desires for the first time in our lives will be holy. We'll have no bad desires. Now, that's going to be quite a change for probably all of us, to have no bad desires. In Psalms 37 and 4, it says that God has given us desires to be fulfilled. Well, I think in heaven we will have the ultimate fulfillment of those desires. But we'll only have holy desires, and that is an extremely important distinction to make. Let me pause again, and if you have a comment or a question, we will consider it, and if not, we'll move on. Tom?
Sorry, we're going to have to move backwards a little bit.
That's fine. I was moving pretty fast.
Going back to Paul's spiritual experience, however you want to describe it.
Yes.
To me, it sounds a great deal like what's currently referred to as an out-of-body experience, or perhaps a near-death experience, as the society describes it.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree with that?
I would agree that it sounds like it. I don't think I would agree that that's what it was.
Okay. Well, I find the subject fascinating, although, I guess it makes you feel better.
I probably won't get to near-death experiences tonight, but I will get
to... Well, you're going to get to near-death experiences.
I'm going to get there tomorrow night.
Oh, wow.
I saved it for Wednesday, just thinking there'd be more people interested in it. We have more people here on Wednesday night, so I hope that's not being manipulative.
Not at all. I was just mulling those thoughts over in my brain, and I always blur it out pretty much what I'm thinking.
The wordage of Paul in those first four verses of 2 Corinthians 12, which is what we're referring to,
yes,
sound very much like what we hear people describing near-death experiences. The reason I said I agree with you, it sounds like that, but I don't necessarily agree that that's it, and I'm not sure you were saying that was it, is the Holy Spirit said he went to a third heaven and came back. So that means he really went there and came back, because the Holy Spirit said he did. Whereas in a near-death experience, I don't believe that necessarily happens, although I don't poo-hoo those experiences. And I'll explain that a little bit more tomorrow. I don't think it's what people think it is, but I believe many times in those experiences something really happened.
Oh, okay, I'll wait for tomorrow.
Okay, it's almost rude to say, good question, wait till tomorrow.
But
wait till tomorrow.
I'll try to get over it, John.
Okay, I trust that your morning will be short. Okay.
He changed his mind? Okay. just get him to sit on this side next time.
Okay, well, that's certainly a prerogative. Well, we went from Marvin to Ryan. Good.
From better to best, no.
No.
I just real quickly wanted to have you go over again with the thousand-year reign. And
keep going.
And how certain religions believe in that, okay, and teach it.
If you'll allow me to do it very briefly, and then I'll be happy to talk with anybody at length. The thousand-year reign is found, I believe that's in Revelations 20. It's the only place that it's mentioned, and it's around verse 3 or 4 or 5. And it says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, is really what it says, and then he will be loosed. And there are three predominant beliefs on that. There is the belief that during that 1,000 years, Jesus will come back and rule on this earth with his people after the church has been raptured up into heaven. That's called a premillennial view. There is a postmillennial view that is not very common anymore. It believed that the world would get good for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, Jesus would come. That was a very popular view until World War I and II, and people finally decided this world wasn't getting any better. It was getting worse, so that must not going to be work out. So you don't see much of that. But back in the 1800s, that was the dominant view. The third view is called the, it goes along with the historical view. It takes that 1,000 years, and this is the one I probably would ascribe to, as symbolic of a period of time in which Satan will be constrained by God prior to Jesus coming back. Now, you need to be very careful when you read Revelations 20, because it says that Satan will not be able to deceive the nations during that 1,000 years or that period of time. But it does not say Satan cannot deceive individuals. I don't think there'll ever be a time when Satan cannot deceive us until we die or until Jesus comes. But I think it's a reference by John the Revelator that whole nations weren't going to be satanic, like in the Middle Ages. Whole nations, they were just godless. There'll always be some God-fearing people in the various nations. So we can't let our guard down and say, well, we're in the 1,000-year period and Satan can't get us, because Satan can get you. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he's a roaring lion. That's very brief, and I'd be happy to talk with you in more detail. I'd be happy to do it in more detail now. It's just going to get us off the track. Okay? So you have a premillennial, amillennial. That was the one I was struggling with. You have a premillennial, a postmillennial, and what's called an amillennial. Amillennial means the 1,000 years is symbolic of a period of time, not necessarily 1,000 years. If you want my opinion, I think we're in that period of time now, but I don't know when it started, so I don't know when it's going to end, and I'm not even sure it's a literal 1,000 years, so we just better be ready, because Jesus could come any time. Anybody else have a question or comment? Okay, I wanted to do a little bit, with your permission, on what will life be like in heaven? Well, the Bible tells us several things. In Revelations chapter 14, verse 13, and in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, it talks about us going to our rest. So I believe that part of our activity, if you want to call rest an activity, will be rest. I think it's not simply rest from Satan. There may be rest from various tasks. Part of our difficulty to appreciate heaven's rest is because of our diminished concept of the day of rest today. You know, Sunday used to be called the day of rest. Well, we still call it the first day of the week. We still call it the Lord's Day, but it's kind of getting hard to call it the day of rest, isn't it? Well, I think that makes that concept be a little harder for us to grasp. But rest has always been a part of God's plan. Remember, on the seventh day, God rested. Well, that didn't mean he didn't do anything, but he rested from the activity of creating. So he set up the Sabbath, the seventh day, for the Jews to rest. He's given us the first day of the week. And I think there will be periods of rest in heaven. Whether we will all rest at the same time or rest when we get weary, I don't know. But passage in Revelation and Hebrews that I gave you talk about rest. I also believe we will have work to do in heaven. And it will be work that we will not get tired of doing, nor will we get tedious. But God placed in us, in our souls and spirits, if you will, the need to work. Now I understand, we all think, boy, I wish I didn't have to work anymore. No, you don't. You'd like to have a break, but you don't want to not work anymore, because that is probably very boring. Now you could enjoy it for a while, and people who retire and don't have anything to do usually don't live very long. You know, God didn't make us for rocking chairs. I'm going to go back to the work and talk about some of the work I think God has given us. But I want to, before I get to that, interject this other one. And I'll do it, and then I'll pause for comments. What will be our mental activity in heaven? Or will we have mental activity in heaven? And I ask this because you often hear, and I've heard at funerals, I don't know, I may have said it, that when we get to heaven, we will now fully understand, and we'll know, we'll have answers to all of our questions. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe, now when we get to heaven, I believe we will know more than we know now. But I do not believe I will have all the answers to all of my questions, and I'll tell you why. If I had all of the answers to all of my questions, that would mean I know everything. And the only being that knows everything is God. Theologians call that omniscience. If you and I ever get to the point on earth or in heaven where we know everything, then we are then God. And I don't believe that will ever happen. I find this very, very, very intriguing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, there's a reference there that the angels in heaven were watching the establishment of the church and the preaching of the apostles to learn about the plan of salvation. They didn't understand. They didn't know what the plan of salvation was about. They were in heaven. But they didn't know everything. Why didn't they know? They weren't God. The angels don't know everything, and I don't believe you and I know everything. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it talks about how that in the coming age it might be shown unto us. I think that coming age would be after this age, would be in heaven, and this revealing is a progressive, if you will, revealing. You have to remember, it was God, not Satan, that wants us to learn. Satan doesn't want us to learn. Satan wants us to be ignorant, but God wants us to learn. God wants us to continue, I believe, that learning process. Growing and learning are good, not bad. And they're simply a part of our lives. Martin Luther made an interesting statement that I really have liked, and I'm going to read his couple of sentences. He said, if God had all of the answers to everything in this hand, and all of the struggles to learn in this hand, he said, I would choose the hand that had all the struggles to learn and not the hand that had all the answers. And his reason was because it is not only the truth that we want, it is the pleasure of learning the truth that we want. What Martin Luther was saying is, yes, we want to know, but isn't there great pleasure and enjoyment in learning? Now, I know when we're in school, we get fatigued about learning, and we just like to take a pill that would let us graduate. But in honesty, I find learning to be absolutely exhilarating. I don't know how to explain it, and I guess I hope I don't have to explain it, because I hope you have that same feeling. You know, to whether it's the Bible or something else. Now the studious part is tiring. Solomon says that. In much study, there is much weariness of the flesh. But when you actually learn something, that light bulb goes on. That, I think, is tremendously exhilarating, and I think that will be one of the great pleasures, at least for me and many of you, of heaven. And if God just instantly gave us all information when we got to heaven, number one, that would kind of make us his rival, and that can't be. But I think he would short-circuit one of the great pleasures that we are going to get in heaven. And before I pause, let me just make one other observation. Now, we're in heaven in this setting, and each day, if you'll let me say day, because I don't quite know what to do with time in heaven, but so we understand, each day I learn something. Every day for eternity I learn something. But despite that, I never catch up with God. Every moment of eternity I learn something, and I never catch up with God. Now, what does that say about God's wisdom? If you and I can learn something new every moment of eternity and still never catch God. Now, I understand that's kind of hard to fathom, but to me that is a tremendous statement about the majesty and the awesomeness of God. It may be the greatest realization of how wise and awesome God is. He knows so much that despite learning throughout eternity, we never catch up. The angels have been with him for a long time, not eternity, but they haven't caught up with him, and they never will. God is always going to be wiser. So I think we will definitely continue to learn. You know, we often make a statement, well, I want to ask Paul this and Peter that. Well, that's fine. I think that's probably certainly not unbiblical. But we'll never learn. Paul's never going to catch up with God. Nobody, Solomon's never going to catch up with him, even though they have a little head start on us. Well, in terms of what we will be doing in heaven regarding rest or our mental activity, let me now pause and see if anybody would like to maybe add something to that or make a comment or ask a question. Sarah.
What are your thoughts about, a child is stillborn and they don't have any experiences to have any thoughts about anything, will they be given some sort of a experience or mind? Or
I think, as I said last night, my best thinking on that is that when we're in heaven, we will be at our optimum mental and physical capability. So I don't think there'll be a stillborn baby will have, I don't know if they'll be 20 or 30, but they'll be at their maximum potential. A 90-year-old person will be back at their max, and I don't know what age to put on that, because our mental maximum and our physical maximum usually don't happen at the same age. But God will handle that. I just think we'll be at our peak, whether we were stillborn or whether we lived to be 120. Go ahead, follow up.
So then it would be kind of like when Adam and Eve were created at their age, they had no prior experience. They just went from at that point.
They didn't have any prior experience, but I believe God, and I called this implied history, I think he instilled some of that. I mean, they knew how to talk. Well, who taught Adam and Eve how to talk? Sure. I think God must just have created them able to do that. He told Adam to name the animals. Well, how did Adam come up with all those words? That had to have been instilled in Adam, because there wasn't anyone there other than God to teach him. I envision it somewhat like that. Otherwise, I've got old people, young people, babies, and I just don't find a passage in the Bible that talks about that kind of differentiation. Good question. That's one of the real sad ironies of abortion. You know, abortion is a terrible thing. I hope we can all agree on that. But for that fetus, or whatever you want to call it, it's kind of like Monopoly, you know. Go directly to Go and collect your $200. Go directly to heaven. So it's always been kind of a paradoxical. And please, no one here would do it, but I hope nobody aborts so that their children will go to heaven, because it's a wrong thing to do if you believe life begins at conception, which I personally do believe. But that's a little more than what Sarah was asking me. Other comments or questions anyone would like to ask? Okay, let me talk a little bit about, I think, some of the work that might be involved. As I said, God is a worker. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is a worker. John chapter 4, verse 34. God gave work to Adam and Eve before sin ever entered the world. They were told to tend the garden. Work is not the result of sin. Now, sometimes we get this idea, well, we have to work for a living because Adam and Eve sinned. That's not true. Now, our work was made harder because of the curse on the earth, but God intended for Adam and Eve to work even before sin entered the world. So now in heaven, if sin is removed, why would he remove work? He wanted sin from the very, he wanted work from the very beginning. I think he wants work to the very end. Because God knows, and he made us, and he knows we are happiest when we are doing productive work. Now, I don't know exactly all of the tasks we will have. I'm going to give you a list of some that I find in the scripture, but it will be pleasurable work. So if you got a job you don't like, don't worry. I don't think you're going to have to do that job, but I don't think there'll be any TGIFs in heaven. First of all, there won't be any Fridays, but there won't be any thoughts about, boy, I'm glad I don't have to work. In Happiness of Heaven, a man by the name of Boudreau wrote this: we are active by nature. Action, therefore, of mind and body is a law of our being, which cannot be changed without radically changing, or rather destroying, our whole nature. Instead of destroying it, it follows that in heaven we shall be far more active than we can possibly be here below. The soul of Jesus Christ enjoyed the beatific vision while here on earth in mortal flesh. Was he on that account forbidden from doing anything except contemplating the divine essence? He certainly was not. He labored, he preached, he ate, he slept, he visited his friends, he did thousands of other things. End quote. I think he makes a good point. When Jesus was here, did Jesus just sit and meditate on the beautiful essence of God? No. Now, he probably did that, but he did a lot more. He was very labor and work intensive. You know, sometimes in cartoons or in characters, we think we're going to sit on a cloud with a harp and strum and sing, and that's it. You know, I used to like to read Far Side. It was a Gary Larson and in one of his, he had a man, kind of I just described, sitting on a cloud with a harp, and he'd been doing it for a while, and the caption was, "I wish I'd have brought a magazine." And it was implying that this guy was bored in heaven. Well, just put that out of your head. You will not be bored in heaven, and I think one of the great reasons is God is going to give us tasks to do. And I have had people tell me, well, I just think heaven will be boring. I don't want to go there. Well, I'd rather, even if it were boring, and it's not going to be, but even if it were, it's going to be a whole lot more comfortable than the other place. So don't think in those terms. Let me give you, I wrote down six things that I believe Scripture says that will be things that we will do or have done to us. And I believe there will be more. Obviously, the first one would be one you would probably put first on your list. We will sing and praise to the Lord. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. I'm not even going to give you any more. You can look them up. But that will be one of our great functions, is singing and praising and glorifying God. But that's really why he put us here on earth. Second, I find in the Bible that we will be serving God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 15. We will serve. Now, I couldn't find a passage in the Bible that said we will serve each other. That doesn't mean we won't, but I think our service will be primarily directed toward the Godhead rather than toward one another. Maybe we just won't need anything. There's an interesting one here on number 3. It appears to me we may have some supervisory function. And that sounds a little bit unright or wrong. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." I find that word reign interesting. He doesn't say we will live with him or exist with him. He uses the word reign there, which to me connotates some kind of an over-supervisory type of capacity. Maybe God at times will give us tasks that cause us to have some kind of supervisory function. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 has us sitting on his throne, which to me connotates a little bit more than just being there. It connotates at least times we will have maybe some rather important functions to do as the Lord. Number four, I find in the Bible that we will do sharing with Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of a perfect congregation? Wouldn't that be something? Well, in heaven, for the first time, we will. None of us are ever going to be part of a perfect congregation here on earth, because congregations are made up of people, aren't they? In heaven, we'll have that opportunity. I think a fifth thing that we will do, and I'm going to call it a work, is the one I just talked about. We will be learning. I think we will constantly be questioning and learning various things. And then there is an indication that in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, that Christ will serve us. You know, Christ is always the servant. He's done an excellent job of serving us. He came to earth, died for us, served us. Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, it appears to me that him being someone who serves us will not end. I'm not going to try to tell you all of how he is going to serve us. It may have to do with the passages in Revelations that says he will wipe away all tears and take all the sorrow from our heart. That would certainly be a tremendous service, and I suspect maybe those are some of the things that Christ will do for us. But I believe we will be active. I think we will be alert. I think we will be conscious. I think we will have I hope this isn't too plain. I just think we're going to have a ball. I just think we're going to have a ball in heaven. And the more we realize that, and the more we think about that, the more we're going to press toward the mark. That's why I'm willing to take this week talking about this. One of the reasons that I sometimes don't press toward the mark is I lose sight of the mark. And I forget how wonderful it is, and sometimes I'll lapse into, well, I can't fully imagine it, so don't even try. And then some of you come up like last night and start talking to me about how excited you are about heaven, and I start getting excited. And I don't want to get cuckoo up here, but I get excited about it. And I get excited about a lot of things. I just don't let it show very often. But I'm not even trying not to let it show, because I think excitement is contagious. When Paul said, I have run the race, I have fought the fight, there's a crown waiting for me, Paul was excited. When he was saying, I press toward the mark, Paul was excited. And I believe excitement about heaven is absolutely good, if not absolutely essential. Now that was a little bit of soapbox, but it comes with no apologies. I've got about 3 minutes. Anybody like to make a comment or ask a question?
I didn't catch the verses for learning and sharing. Do you have verses for that? For
those? Yeah. Well, those were two different sets.
Yeah, that's correct.
It's here somewhere. Just be patient with me. Sharing, Revelations 22 and 4, 1 John 3 and 2. Learning, 1 Peter 1, 12, Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. Luke 2, 52, Hebrews 5 and 8. Hebrews 5 and 8 is that passage where it says, and Christ learned obedience when he was here. It really doesn't impact us in heaven, but it's the fact that even Jesus in his humanity could learn, so certainly we can, is the implication.
Okay, the 1 Peter 1 was 1 Peter what?
1:12.
Okay.
That's the reference to the angels looking to learn about the plan of salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
You're very welcome. Did I have another hand? Marvin, did you change your mind again? Or just a minute. There you go.
I wanted to make the comment that even the smartest people that we know, there's more that they don't know about the subject than that they do know about it.
Sure. Well.
So this
put up against God, we're all pretty ignorant. We're all pretty ignorant. Okay, tomorrow night, I want to deal with a couple of things. Near-death experiences will be one of them. And there's a passage that I've often cited, you've probably heard cited, in the Lazarus and the Rich Man, how the angels came and carried the soul and the spirit of Lazarus up to heaven. And there are passages, I think, that prove that. What I want to talk about a little bit regarding that tomorrow is, why do the angels need to do that? I'm going to assume we all understand they do based on why the Bible. I want to ask the question, why might they need to do that? And I think there's a biblical answer to that tomorrow night. And again, I'm not trying to cause anybody to get confused or stumble in their Christianity. Just the opposite. But I am trying to, for myself and for all of us, stretch our minds a little bit and dig a little deeper. And maybe for some of you, this isn't any deeper. But for me, it's a little outside of the box. I think I'm still on the playing field, but a little outside the box. Oh, I didn't do this. I wonder if they didn't come. Anybody have a comment while we're waiting for the kids? Feel free. Again, if you have a specific thing you would like for me to talk about or ask, and you're not one of the people that's comfortable raising your hand, write it on a piece of paper and hand it to me. That happened tonight. Sarah? Yes. I will be covering, if my plans hold, whether people in heaven can see us, whether they have ways of either communicating with us or in some way giving us guidance or intervening in our lives. I plan on spending 80% of my time on the heaven side of it. If I have time left over, we'll talk about hell. But I find us talking about hell more than heaven. And I don't think that's wrong. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. But in this particular study, I would kind of like to do that. So yes, I will. And if it gets to be Friday and I haven't done it, I will count on your hand going up. Hi, guys.